He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
Hope. It's not just a girl's name. Seriously, I almost used that as my message title this week. Every time I tried to type something on Facebook with the word hope, a high school classmate of mine, her name popped up in the status bar and wanted to tag it with her name. And I said, no, hope, it's not just a girl's name. So I was reminded of that this week. But I could have titled my sermon this way too. Are you ready for this one? Hope. It's not just a political slogan. Oh. And in all seriousness, regardless of your thoughts about our president and whether you liked him or didn't or voted for him or didn't, it is very unfortunate, and I think we would all agree, it's very unfortunate that the word hope has been co-opted for political reasons. Because the hope that we might have in the political system really just pales in comparison with the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, right? And amen, right? Exactly. Exactly. For when compared to the ultimate hope of the kingdom of God, the kingdoms of this world barely even register on the radar screen. And when we start using that word, hope, to talk about human politics, we've really kind of trivialized the real meaning of Christian hope as talked about in Scripture. So we should remember that hope is not just a political slogan. And then a third thought occurred to me this week as I watched people get all excited about this Powerball thing. All right? And some of them even got excited about the guy who won and a picture of him holding the receipt and thinking that they might have a shot at one of his $1 million if they shared his photo. Anyway, this thought occurred to me. Hope, it's about more than winning the Powerball. Amen? Right? NBC News released an article this week that talked about the odds of winning the Powerball. It's 1 in 175,223,510. 1 in 175 million, that was the part you needed to know. And then the article then went on to list 11 things that are more likely to happen to you than winning the Powerball. Did anyone read this article? A couple of you did. All right, you'll bear with me. Couple things that are more likely to happen than winning the Powerball. Becoming a movie star was one of the things on the list. Or being struck by lightning. Or being attacked by a shark. Surprisingly, this one really surprised me, there is a 1 in 500 chance of being born with an extra finger or toe. A 1 in 700 chance of dying in a pedestrian accident. Be careful crossing the street, folks. Yeah. And a 1 in 7,000 chance of dying in an air transportation accident. So for those of you who are afraid of getting in airplanes, remember that you're 10 times more likely to die crossing the street than an airplane. Here's some 1 in 12,500 amateur golfers. How many golfers in the room? A couple of you, not many. But 1 in 12,000 will hit a hole-in-one on a par 3 hole. And your odds of being elected president are 1 in 10 million. Of course, you have to run, but your odds of being elected president are 1 in 10 million. And those are better than the odds of being attacked by that shark we talked about, which is 1 in 11.5 million. Again, you have to go in the water for that to be a problem. Compare all of those things with the ridiculous odds of winning the Powerball. 1 in 175 million. And we suddenly realize that the hope of winning the Powerball is a pretty slim hope. In other words, if we're going to talk about Christian hope, we'd better realize that hope is about a whole lot more than winning the Powerball. So I thought, I had one more thought. I said I could also have titled today's sermon, Hope, It's Like an Unlit Christmas Tree. This actually, to me, is one of the best symbols of the first Sunday in Advent that we have. And I don't know that I've ever really talked about this before, but this symbol right over here, on the first Sunday of Advent, we have a fully it's fully put together, folks. It's artificial, so I've let you in on a little secret. But we have this fully assembled artificial tree that's like 14 feet tall that our good friend Wendy gave us when she was here several years back. Some of you remember Wendy and Jeremy. I think of Wendy and Jeremy every year when we put the Christmas tree up. Melody and I came in to put this up this week, so it'd be ready for our hanging of the greens a little later on today, because that's a real bottleneck right there. There's no lights on it. There's no decorations on it. Why is this a great symbol for the first Sunday of Advent? It's a symbol of hope. We have certain hope, as long as a couple things don't happen, we have certain hope that by the end of the day today, there will be lights and decorations on this tree. That's what we're talking about when we talk about Christian hope. It's that level of certainty. In a similar manner, Christ has come. The tree has come. Christ has come. We have a certain hope that Christ will come again. Christ will fully come. We'll light and decorate the tree. Another way, the kingdom of God is at hand. The tree is here. The kingdom of God is not yet fully at hand. We're confident it will fully come. We're confident it will have lights and decorations on it. You understand why that, for me, is a great symbol of Christian hope, certain hope. It gets a whole lot closer to the idea of Christian hope, not just a girl's name, a political slogan, and it's far more certain than winning the Powerball. Hope. It's like an unlit Christmas tree. See, whenever Scripture talks about hope, it's not this kind of pie-in-the-sky sort of hope, but a certain hope. It's a hope that changes our outlook, our behaviors, and even our attitude, because we are confident of what will come. Already this morning, we heard Psalm 130 exhorting us to put our hope in the Lord. Our reading from Romans 5 reminded us to boast in the hope of the glory of God. We're told that hope doesn't put us to shame. Hope doesn't disappoint. And in our gospel lesson from Matthew 12, Jesus quotes those prophecies from Isaiah about the suffering servant. And he reminds us that all the nations on the earth will put their hope in his name. See, Christian hope is markedly different from the sort of hope we hear bandied about as political slogans or a calculation of odds. Christian hope is a certain thing. Christian hope is a rock-solid thing. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: now faith is being sure of what we hope for, and, say it with me, certain of what we do not see. Our certain hope is in the return of Christ. Our certain hope is in the fulfillment of his kingdom and the time when he will make all things new. We put our hope in these things because they are a certainty. So on this first Sunday of Advent, we're not only counting down the days until our celebration of Christmas, although that's one of the things we're doing, but we are reminded that we are living in this in-between time, that the kingdom of God is at hand but not yet fully come. We identify with the ancients who eagerly and with great expectation were waiting the coming of the Messiah when he came as a baby in a manger. In that same way, we are awaiting his second coming in clouds of glory. Advent is a season that reminds us to be prepared, to be watchful, to be expectant, and to live lives that are characterized by this certain hope. Having said all that, if you looked in the bulletin today, you noticed I didn't title my sermon any of those things, right? No, didn't do that. Didn't even title it Hope, It's Like an Unlit Christmas Tree, which was my good offer. Instead, today's message is titled Family Resemblances, Hope. Today's the beginning of a four-week series that we'll do during Advent about family resemblances. And no, we are not talking about male pattern baldness, all right? And some of you have seen my dad. You know what I have to look forward to, right? We're not talking about particular shape of noses or chins, which is what some of us are worried about when we talk about family resemblances. We're talking about those qualities, those characteristics that brothers and sisters in Christ share. The traits that make us the peculiar people we've been talking about this year. Hope, peace, joy, love. Yeah, I know, they're the traditional Advent themes of Advent 1 through 4, and yet they're not just merely theoretical concepts that are out there. They are characteristics that shape our lives, characteristics that shape our behaviors and our attitudes. Those four themes, really ought to be some of the family characteristics that people recognize us by. They say, that person is full of hope. They're always so hopeful that they remind me of Jesus. Or that person is just such a peacemaker. He reminds me of Jesus. That's the sort of family resemblances we're talking about. So what does it mean to be a people of hope? The hymn writer reminds us that the most important question to ask is the source of our hope. Is our hope in material security? Is it in family heritage or your last name? Is your hope in your ethnicity or political affiliation? No, no. The hymn writer would remind us our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Once we understand that is the foundation of all Christian hope, we must allow our lives to be fully shaped by the hope. The hope that there are better days when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness. But it's not just hope for the future. It's hope also for the present as well. It's a certain hope that you and I get to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. That you and I get to live out what it means to be the light of the world in this dark place. It's a certain hope that it really does make a difference when you give a child a cup of water in Jesus' name. It's that sort of hope. Speaking of water, leading causes of death around the world can be directly or indirectly tied to the lack of clean water. Put in other ways, more people die each day because of causes related to lack of water than any other reason. It's been estimated that the world water problems could be solved for $20 billion a year. It sounds like a lot of money, doesn't it? $20 billion. Wish I could, reach in my pocket and pull that out. And yet when we consider that number we saw earlier, that Americans will spend $450 billion each year on Christmas, suddenly it seems like maybe, just maybe, if we put our heads together, we ought to come up with a way to do something about children in third world countries who die every day because they lack clean water for drinking, for washing, or irrigation. Let me just put it another way. We will throw a $450 billion birthday party this year. We'll do it again next year. We'll do it again the year after that. And many of us in the United States of America, and many of us even in churches across America, will throw that birthday party without stopping to ask the birthday boy what it is that he would like. Giving a cup of water in Jesus' name, it's not just a theoretical concept. It's not just a little idea that just happened to get thrown out somewhere in Scripture when Jesus said to give a cup of water in my name. It's a practical, life-changing thing that makes a difference to nearly a billion people each and every day who will go to bed tonight with no access to this basic necessity of life. We're so used to walking over to the tap, turning it on, and having it right there. Portland Water District, they do some good work. I know, because my brother helped design the software that writes the program. We're so used to that. We broke our faucet a couple weeks ago, Bruce. I don't know what I did. Suddenly it just started running. And so I had to go downstairs and turn the water off downstairs so until I could get the parts and get it fixed, which, by the way, I did. You'd be proud of it. Bruce, I didn't call you, right? I didn't call. I took the faucet apart. I put a new cartridge in. I figured the whole thing out. But for about 24 hours, you wouldn't know the number of times I walked over to that faucet and tried to turn it on and said, oh, I don't have any water right now. We had water in other parts of the house, just not at the kitchen sink. How easy it is for us to take it for granted, and yet nearly a billion people in the world go without every day. Nazarene Compassionate Ministries, we talk about them because they have global partnerships all over the world that are working on addressing this particular problem. You'll read about it in your giving calendar this month. Cisterns and biosand filters are being built in Haiti. Tube wells being built in Sri Lanka and Bangladesh. Irrigation and food security programs developed in Malawi and Swaziland and Zimbabwe, and local congregations in the Dominican Republic and Guatemala, local churches just like this one, they are the water purification plant for their neighborhood. They have bottled water that they make in their church for their neighborhood. Isn't that just neat? And it's all done through partnerships with Nazarene Compassionate Ministries. In the last 21 years, Living Water International has helped the church fulfill its mandate to provide water in Jesus' name. A variety of projects and programs. They have completed over 11,000 projects in 24 countries. 11,000 projects. Progress is being made, and yet opportunities continue to exist. So if you happen to be one of the ones who are spending less and giving more as part of our Advent conspiracy this year, let me just throw out gifts of water in Jesus' name through Compassionate Ministries or Living Water International, because we're people of hope. And what hopeful people do is they can give resources and they can trust that God will use that resource. I don't understand how it works, but Jesus says when I give a cup of water in his name, I'm accomplishing good for the kingdom. It's as though I did it for him. And so people of hope can do this. Even as they share water, they share the living water with children and families around the world. Unfortunately, Christians aren't always known to be people of hope. We're not. Sometimes Christians are, well, we're in these culture wars, and we're in this world in which we seem to always be losing ground. You know what I mean, right? And we seem to be losing ground for the gospel, and not us, because we wouldn't do this. But Christians around North America, we often retreat back into those familiar patterns of head shaking and hand wringing. And we live our lives as though there is no hope. We live our lives as though we're in despair, as though there's no hope. And if we're not careful, our attitudes and our actions will be shaped more and more by the world around us and less by the hope that is within us. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah, he wrote to exiles. They were on their way back to Jerusalem after the exile was over. They had been captured. Their city, their temple had been destroyed. Things were in ruins. And when they returned, you can't imagine the dismay that these exiles had as they came back to their city. And I suspect as they looked at the rubble of their city and their temple, they just were overcome with despair and grief and sorrow. And there was a whole lot of hand-wringing and head-shaking going on. And yet we read the book of Zechariah, and we find words of comfort and hope. Promises that God was going to restore the city to them, that he would repay them for what had been taken. I'd like to read for you just a couple verses from Zechariah 9. I'll begin in verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. A prisoner of hope. What a great phrase. A prisoner of hope. Despite having been held captive by an invading nation, despite having been lugged off to a world that was not their own and a culture that was not their own, the prophet Zechariah reminds him, you're not a prisoner of that culture. You're not a prisoner of those people. You are to be a prisoner of hope. Despite the destruction of their city, despite the destruction of their place of worship, despite the rubble that surrounded them, Zechariah calls the returning exiles prisoners of hope. See, when you're a prisoner, it kind of defines who you are. It defines your outlook, your opportunities, and your behaviors. A prisoner cannot do as he or she pleases, but only the opportunities that are provided to them, whether it's because they've been kidnapped or they're in a criminal justice facility. Or in the case of these Jews, an invading nation, the captors, the ones in charge, well, they hold the prisoner captive. They define and determine the paths that are available to the prisoner. They determine the limited options and often even control the outlook. So it stands to reason then that if Zechariah is going to call them prisoners of hope, that it is hope that constrains them. It is hope that is the guiding principle in their life. Captured by the vision of what God has promised, we live and act in accordance with that vision. When we believe and pray for better days, we act in accordance with that. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we act in manners consistent with that, believing it to be true. We not only look forward to the coming of the kingdom of God in all its fullness, but we practice living out the principles of that kingdom in the right here and the right now. We are to be prisoners of hope. One friend of mine suggested to me this week, we need to remember that Christ need not be defended. He needs to be presented. Christ need not be defended. He needs to be presented. Sometimes we invest all of our energy in defending Christ or defending Christianity, and we put so much energy there that we don't spend as much time living out Christ-likeness. In other words, let me put it this way. It's not up to us to demand that the rest of the world celebrate Christmas in Christ-shaped ways. It's really not. It's up to us to live out a compelling vision of Christianity that draws people to Christ. After all, get this, even if we were to win all the culture wars, even if I could force every shopkeeper to wish me a Merry Christmas as I give him my hard-earned dollar, even if every town square decorated a Christmas tree and every town hall put up a manger scene, even if we were to win that entire culture war, would it have changed the hearts and minds of the people in the world around us? And I dare say that in fighting that particular culture war, we would have done a miserable job reflecting the image of the God who created us and valued free will and choice. The image of the God who gave us the ability to choose him or to choose him not. In some battles we fight, we lose the war that we're called to, which is to win people for the kingdom of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to shape our culture, okay? Don't hear me say that, because we do. Neither does it mean we get to forsake our call to be salt and light in a tasteless and dark world. What it means is we're responsible to live out the gospel, whether other people do or not. It means that we shine our light, even in the darkest places. It means this. We don't get to be surprised by the darkness around us. Oh, why are we just surprised at the darkness around us? Why are we surprised at the darkness in people who don't know the light? Why? We don't get to be surprised by that. Neither are we shaken by the increasing darkness. Why? Because we are prisoners of hope. Because our hope is in the Lord, and he never, ever, ever fails. Hopeful Christians can also be certain of God's peace, even during times of trial and tribulation. Despite every opportunity to revert to familiar habits of hand-wringing and head-shaking, hopeful Christians ought to be a living reminder that our faith and hope is in the rock that never moves, in the anchor that never gives way. Hopeful Christians ought to be characterized by the calm assurance that God is in control, that he opens up doorways of hope, even in the valley of trouble. I'm reminded of the prophet Hosea. You remember Hosea, right? He's the one who married the adulteress, the unfaithful woman. This was in effort to demonstrate Israel's unfaithfulness. In Hosea chapter 2, God makes this connection very clear, indicating the judgment that Israel has in store because of their unfaithfulness. So he delivers, chapter 2 is this deliverance of a judgment, but halfway through the chapter, God declares that there is a plan of restoration. God declares there is hope. I just want to give you one verse out of Hosea chapter 2. After this great judgment, he turns and begins to offer this word of hope, and we read this in Hosea 2:15. "There, I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope." The Valley of Achor, it's a real actual place. It's a valley outside the city of Jericho. The word Achor means trouble. In other words, there, right there in the valley of trouble, there in the valley of trouble, God will open a doorway of hope. When we put our faith and trust in God alone, we can be confident that there is a doorway of hope, even in the midst of deep valleys of great trouble. Even there, we need not despair, for God is in control. God opens up a doorway of hope. It's that sort of hope that we find in the life of one Chicago lawyer named Horatio Spafford. Some of you know Spafford's story. Some of you don't, so I'm going to share it with you this morning. He characterizes Christian hope for us. Horatio Spafford was a close friend and supporter of D.L. Moody. Spafford wrote the hymn that we will sing in just a few moments. The hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," is not a testimony of life going smoothly and well. It is not a testimony of kind of everything coming up roses. That's not what "It Is Well With My Soul" is about. It is a testimony to God's sustaining grace. It is a testimony to this sort of hope, even in the midst of deep and overwhelming grief. Prior to writing that hymn, Spafford suffered a series of losses that most of us cannot begin to imagine. It started in 1870 when their only son died from scarlet fever at the age of 4. A year after that were the Chicago fires. Spafford lost a majority of his real estate holdings in the Chicago fires. It cost him his entire life savings. And it wasn't 2 years after that that the Spaffords suffered the worst of their tragic losses. It was 1873. Moody was traveling to London for an evangelistic campaign. The Spaffords, overcome and overwhelmed with all of their losses and their grief, decided they needed to get away for a while. They wanted to go help Moody conduct his campaigns. So Spafford, his wife, and their 4 girls were going to make the transatlantic voyage. Prior to boarding the ship in New York, Horatio was called back to Chicago in order to deal with a last-minute business arrangement. He didn't want to spoil the trip for his wife and kids, so told them to go on their way alone. He went back to Chicago while Anna and the girls boarded the ship for England, believing he would join them later. It was 9 days later that Horatio received a telegram from Anna containing simply the words, "Saved, alone." The ship that they were on had struck an English vessel, sinking only 12 minutes later, claiming the lives of 226 passengers, including all 4 of the Spaffords' daughters. Horatio rushed to New York to catch the next ship across the ocean in order to join his wife. During the voyage, the captain called Horatio to the ship's bridge, came up, was there with the captain. The captain explained to him that they were passing over the spot where the tragedy had occurred and wanted him to be there on the bridge with him. After that time, Spafford went back to his cabin on the ship, and he penned the very familiar words of that great church hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." The words of the second verse in particular remind us that we are to be people of hope, that we are to be people of calm assurance even in the midst of the valley of trouble. Spafford wrote, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." Indeed. Indeed, may our lives be characterized by that sort of hope, by that sort of calm assurance that even in the valley of trouble, God will open up a doorway of hope, confident and certain hope. For we are called to be a peculiar people. We are called to be a hopeful people. Or in the words of Zechariah, we are called to be prisoners of hope.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about how Jesus can make a difference in your life, please email Pastor John at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.